Francis Schaeffer, you might have heard his name, was a Christian apologist and theologian, writing, I think, in the 70s, 80s, maybe even into the 90s, probably actually earlier than the 70s as well. And he's most famous for his book, How Then Shall We Live? It's a great book. I highly recommend it. In fact, if you do have time to read it, it's so good. But if you don't have time to read it, just read the last chapter. I think he wrote it in the early 80s. It sounds like it could have been written yesterday. He was a man who knew the signs of the times, and he knew the direction our world was heading. But that question that he asked, how then shall we live, is an important question. It's perhaps one of the great questions. How then shall we live? It's one of the questions that Paul turns his attention to this morning. As we are closing out this book, where we're going to be having just a few more weeks in 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll go to 2 Thessalonians, Paul is ending by making sure that we cannot leave this book without knowing how we should live. From verse 13 of chapter 5, from chapter 5, 13, to the end of the book, which is in this chapter, right? This chapter only has 28 verses. From 13 to 28, there are 17 imperatives, 17 commands. He is telling us how we should live. He doesn't want us to leave this book wondering, all right, Paul, I've heard what you have to say, but I just don't know what to do. He's going to tell us what to do. And the big picture of this, because it can get easy to get lost in the weeds of all these commands. It's going to be rapid fire pretty much from here on out. His big picture is this. God has called you into his kingdom and glory. You have received the word of God, the word of the gospel as the word of God. You have been saved by the blood of Christ from the wrath to come. You have turned away from idols to worship and serve the living and true God. And you are awaiting the appearing of his son from heaven. That is true of you. Therefore, this is how you should live as a church. That's where he's beginning. He's assuming all of his teaching, and then he's applying it, saying, therefore, this is what your life should look like as a church body. And he begins in verses 13 and 14 with what we're going to look at today. In verses 13 and 14, he begins with this basic message. He says to the church, honor your leaders for the sake of peace. Honor your leaders for the sake of peace. Let's open up our Bibles and read these two verses this morning. This is the word of God. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you. Lord, it is our desire to know how to live. And you have promised that your word, in your word, is sufficient. That there is everything we need to know to how to live our lives unto you as pleasing and acceptable sacrifices. It is sufficient to equip and train us. And so I pray, not only this week, but in succeeding weeks, as we dig into these instructions, that you would teach us how to live. That your spirit would instruct our hearts and our minds. And that we would see that this is the way of living grounded in the great realities of who Christ is and what he has done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. We're jumping in verses 12 and 13. This morning, I think I might have said 13 or 14 earlier. 12 and 13, that's where we are this morning, 12 and 13. And as we jump in, I want to acknowledge this is somewhat of an awkward text to preach. And it's not awkward because I think Paul thought it was awkward. I don't think as he was writing this, he thought this was in any way awkward. I think it is somewhat awkward because of the society that we are in, because of the air we breathe as a culture. We find ourselves in a culture in which there is a large skepticism of authority. And in many ways, I would say, rightly so. But we find that skepticism sometimes goes from the rightly so to the apply to all authority. We are skeptical of authority. parents, and I know this as a parent, I get stuff fed to me for parents online. Parents are praised for parenting, I'm going to put that in quotes, in a non-authoritative way. And I put that in quotes because I think that is not really parenting. To be a parent involves the exercise of authority. That is why Paul commands children to obey their parents, because parents must exercise authority over their children. But our culture does not like authoritative parenting. No. It likes child-led parenting. Similarly, just imagine your unsaved, non-believing neighbor reading these words and think, how would they think of these words? What Paul says, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Okay, can you imagine your unbelieving neighbor reading that? They're probably like, that's like rubbing their fist on a cheese grater, right? It's just like, what? It goes against them. We live in an age very skeptical of authority. And it's not only parents, and it's not only husbands, it's all authority, and it is the authority of the church as well. The authority of the church is one that is largely looked skeptically upon. It's not the same as it was in decades past, where it was by and large looked upon as a positive institution, and by and large the leaders in the church were viewed positively by much of our society, even by some in the church. The innate posture is one of skepticism toward them. And that's probably because there has been real abuse in the church. Real abuse. And that, frankly, has happened. And it has happened many times, far too often. But church, just like an abusive husband does not negate Paul's commands about husband and wives, and just as abusive parents do not negate his commands about children obeying their parents, so too abusive leadership in the church does not negate the actual teaching of Scripture concerning the real authority exercised by church leaders, right? There's a phrase, abuse does not negate proper use, right? That's a good phrase to recognize, to understand and to recognize. All that to say, we are dealing with a text that is somewhat awkward because it deals with respect and esteem to church leaders, and that's what I'm called here to preach. So we're going to preach it. We're not going to skip over it. We're not going to sidestep around it. We're going to preach it because that is in our text this morning. And we're going to look at it under three heads. First, we're going to identify the people that Paul says are leaders. We're going to identify them. Who are these people? Next, we are going to look at how the church is called to relate to them. And then finally, what's the goal that Paul is aiming at for this church, for our church? What is the goal that we're aiming at? First, how do we identify these leaders? Paul does not give them a title. He identifies them by what they do. And he gives three things that these leaders do. First, he says, they are those who labor among you. And here he's not just talking about, hey, anyone who has a job. He is saying they're the ones who labor, and the sphere of their labor happens among you. It's in your body. Their labor takes place within the church. That is their field of labor. Paul has spoken of his own ministry with that same language in this own book. In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, he talks about his labor among the Thessalonians. He does so in his other books as well. In Philippians, he talks about his labor among them. This is a labor that is almost certainly a labor of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. When Paul speaks of his own labors in ministry, that is what he is speaking of. And so here, he is identifying this group first as those whose job it is to labor in the ministry of the Word of God. And that truly is a labor. It is a labor. I was reading a book with Mark about a year ago now, because it was a while ago. It was on the pastor, the job of the pastor. And one of the great things in there, I forget, each chapter was by a different author. I forget which author it was. He was delivering the address to seminarians. And one thing he made a point of telling them is that the call to the pastorate is not a call to a cushy, put up your feet, relax, and, you know, just do a little bit of work kind of calling. No, it is a call to labor. It is a call to work hard. It is a labor. The pastor, which, and this is where we're going, is that Paul is addressing elders and pastors. That's one office. We are called to labor in the word of God, not just to kind of give it a mere touch, not to just use AI to generate a sermon for us and then deliver that or to copy someone else's. No, we are called to open God's word each week and to dig and dig as deeply as we can. And I will be honest, church, sometimes it feels like you got your shovel out and you put it in the ground and you go down 2 inches and you hit a stone. You just hit a big rock, and then you're banging your head against it all week, trying to wrestle with and saying, how can I bring this helpfully to God's people? But that is what we are called to do. We are called to labor in the word of God. And it is a labor, but it is also a great privilege. It is an amazing privilege. Because I also, just speaking personally, get to come in each and every week and do the very thing that I would be longing to do if I were in some other profession. That is, I get to open up this book and go as deep as I can. And that means I'm getting to translate and I'm getting to look at grammar and syntax. And I love those things. I'm getting to open commentaries and resources. I'm getting to pray over it and try to put it together. I love to do it. It's a privilege. It's an amazing privilege. And it is a labor. And Paul is identifying first this group of people whose job it is to labor in this book among the congregation. That's how he first identifies it. Then, second, he identifies them as those who are over you in the Lord. That is, those who exercise authority. And here is really where we can know that Paul is narrowing down on the elders of a church. That is his focus. Because elsewhere, Paul uses this exact same language for elders. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we'll get to that verse again later on, Paul tells the church that those elders who rule well, rule, that is that same word being over you, are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Again, we'll get there later, but he's using that same exact language. These are people who are over the church in the Lord. They have an authority to exercise. All right, the most common word for elder, that office in the New Testament is actually not elder, it's the word overseer, right? And that kind of implies something about the role. We've seen that in the past few months in the articles I've been sending out. An overseer oversees. Similarly, elders are also called pastors. That word pastor, not an English word, it just comes from the Latin. Latin word just means shepherd. Pastors, elders are also shepherds. The shepherds have a responsibility to lead and guide the sheep that are under their care. So there's a real authority in the elders of a church, but notice it is an authority in the Lord. It's authority given by the Lord, grounded in the Lord, and bounded by the Lord. There is not a disjunction between elders being those who labor in the word and those who exercise authority. In fact, those things are tightly connected. Why? Because the authority that elders of a church have is not their own. It is grounded in the word of God. It is in the Lord. And when they are based upon this, and when they are able to preach this, that is when there is true authority, to command what it commands, exhort, correct, teach, instruct, train with this. Right? If you take a step off of it, if it were just me, well, that just becomes my opinion. Okay? That's not something that is to have authority in the church, is just my opinion, right? This is what has authority. Those who are in that position have authority in the Lord. All right, this is exactly what the Pharisees didn't understand. What were the Pharisees trying to do? Most basically, Jesus condemns them for teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they were elevating their own opinions and their own commands, not found in God's word, to the level of God's word. They had stepped off of this onto their own pedestal. No, the authority of the church is really grounded in this, because this is God's word. So he identifies them first, those who labor among you in the ministry of the word. Second, as those who have authority, who are over you in the Lord. And then finally, he says they are those who admonish you. Those who admonish you. We don't use that word very often, admonish. I probably hardly ever use that in everyday conversation. It's a word that means to teach, correct, train, instruct, to warn. Paul calls fathers to admonish their children. Right, admonishment is a pointed application of Scripture to correct, to instruct, to warn, to train up in a particular way. And this is what the job of the elders is to do as well, is to admonish the church. And it's not always the most popular thing. I want you to think back to the last time someone said to you, you know what, I don't think you're right there. In fact, I think God's word actually says you're wrong. Maybe not in those words, but whether something you're doing or something you're saying or believing, and they corrected you with that. And now ask yourself, how did that feel? Was that something you're like, wow, this is great. I want more of that. No, probably not, but you should thank them for it. That's what admonishing is correcting based on the word of God. And the goal of that is to produce godly, mature disciples. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1:26, speaking of his own ministry. He says, Christ we proclaim, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul has identified for us who these people are. They're the elders of the church who labor in the word of God, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. That's what he's talking to the church about. And then he tells the church how they are to relate to them, how they are relate to these men. And really what he does is he calls them to respect and esteem them. To respect and esteem them. And this is where it gets awkward, right? Really awkward. Because it's my job this morning as a pastor to preach the word of God. And the word of God today is to command you to respect and esteem me. Okay, it's a weird position to be in. It is strange. And I knew this was going to happen. You know, with every book I do, there's certain texts that's like, you just know it's coming and you're going to get there eventually. But that's where we are this morning. But it's not only me. It's also Keith and Pastor John, who are co-elders with me, right? We are all elders of this church. But this is our text this morning. And we could not scratch out this text, get rid of this awkward teaching, and move on, because it's not only here. It's not only here. If we're going to be dealing with the Bible, we have to deal with this teaching. For example, that verse I mentioned earlier, 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says this, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Again, in Hebrews 13:17, what Pastor John read this morning, that verse instructs the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So, as a pastor whose job it is to labor in the word and to preach God's word, that's our text this morning. And as a church who believes God's word and wants to hear God's word, this is it for us today. It's instructing the church on how they are to relate to their elders. And the basic command is to respect and esteem them very highly. We're going to get to that a little bit more in just a second, but I want to take an aside here for a moment and just notice what this presumes about how a church functions. This presumes, in practice, a functioning church membership, because it presumes that the church knows who these people are that they are called to respect and esteem, and that the elders have a knowledge of those whom they are over and to whom they are laboring among, right? This is not a general command that all Christians need to respect and esteem highly all elders, regardless of what church they're in. Nor does it imply that all elders have any sort of authority or spiritual accountability for all Christians, regardless of what church they're in. There is a particularity embedded in this. It's all throughout the New Testament. The entire New Testament presumes that people belong to churches, that Christians belong to churches. And perhaps you've never been a part of a church that practiced church membership. If so, or if you're skeptical of it, and I understand some of you might be skeptical, I've actually got some resources at the table at our main doors, some books, some pamphlets. Take them. They're all free. Read them. Look over it. Read your New Testament and just ask, what is it assuming about the relation of the Christian to the church? Paul commands here the church to esteem and respect highly the elders of the church, not the online Christian influencer, not the favorite TV preacher or podcaster, None of those things. And then he adds two little phrases that are very important. Two little phrases. The first gives us the grounds, the why of this command. And then the second gives us the manner that is to be carried out. And the ground is in this little phrase, because of their work. Notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, because they are such great people. He does not say, because they are so likable and their personality is just, yeah, so great. He doesn't say because of their charisma, because they can attract great crowds. He doesn't say because they give so much to the church or because of anything in them. Right? He's not pointing at how they are as people or what their personalities are. If that were the case, we could just skip all this, right? I'd tell you, you know what? I don't got it. We'll skip it. No, he says because of their work. The office of an elder is a high office, not because of the innate highness of the men who fill it, but because the work is a high work. It is the ministry of the word of God to the people of God. That is why Paul calls the office of elder a noble task in 1 Timothy 3. It's not because of the greatness of the men that fill it. It's because they are called to a great work. The ministry of the word of God to the people of God. If Christians offer respect to their elders based on how much they like them, how much they've done for them, how much special attention they've got, they fundamentally misunderstand this command. And if elders require and command respect for themselves based on their own self-importance and their inflated ego, they have misunderstood this command. The ground, Paul says it, because of their work. Now, why? Why? Because the work of elders, as they minister the word of God to the people of God, is really an extension of the work of Christ. All right, we see this in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, it's a wonderful passage. Peter addresses the elders of the church. And he addresses them, and he calls them shepherds. And now, we know that means pastor. We've already been over that. He calls them shepherds. But then, in a significant move, he addresses them as shepherds, and then he addresses Christ. And what does he call Christ? He calls Christ the chief shepherd. In other words, when Peter addresses the elders, he positions them as under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. They are the servants. He is the master. Their job is to extend the shepherding care of Christ to his people. That is what they're there for. And then Peter makes this great promise to those elders. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let me put it this way. A church is called to honor her elders, not because they're great, but because their work is to extend the care of Christ and his leadership and his training, his love to his church. They are under shepherds. They are servants. By honoring the servants, you honor the master. So it's not about them, really. It is about Christ. And then he gives us this second little really important phrase. Tells us the manner. In love. In love. All right, that's the bond between the leaders and the congregation. It should be a bond of love, not fundamentally of duty, not fundamentally of obligation. Like I just kind of grit your teeth and get on with it. No, but love. And this is evidence, church, of the Spirit's work. Because let me tell you this. I'm not going to always be lovable. Let's just say that. I will fail you. We will fail you. We're going to disappoint you. I'm going to forget things that I should have remembered that you told me that were really important. And that's going to not feel great. I'm not going to be as sympathetic as I ought to be sometimes. Sometimes I might not reach out enough. Other times I might reach out too much. If you're looking for a church with a perfect pastor, you have not found it yet. It's not here. Sorry. But it's also not wherever else you're thinking of. You're not going to find it. But Paul is calling them to do this in love because that is evidence of the Spirit's work in their hearts. It is not because it is always easy or because they're perfect, but because God has united them in one body. He has united them together, called them to a common kingdom, a common destiny, a common glory, saved them both by the blood of Christ. So he calls them to do this in love. So, again, Paul is being very practical here. So I want to also be practical and answer the question, all right, how can you do this at Grace Community Church? And here I want to speak for myself. I think Pastor John and Keith would echo everything I'm going to say. If you were to ask the question, well, how can I do this? How can I keep Paul's commands at Grace Community Church? Let me give you four ways. First and foremost, it's not giving us gifts, doing us favors, celebrating Pastor Appreciation Month, none of that, okay? First and foremost, you can keep this command by listening to and obeying the word of God. Church, my principal task as your pastor is to preach to you the word of God. The principal thing that you can do to show honor and respect to me as that pastor is to listen to the word of God and obey it. To receive it when you hear it. To come hungry on a Sunday morning with your Bible open and hear the word of God. And if it is uncomfortable, not to just brush it aside and say, I'm going to forget about that, but no, to sit under it and to receive it. To follow it, to think about it. Take notes if that helps you. Don't take notes if that distracts you. To talk about it with your family, to actually do as much as you can to get this into your heart and mind each week. That is the first and principal way, because that is my principal labor here. We're called to be ministers of the word of God. First. Second, how can you do this here? I would ask you to also pray for me. It would be an honor for me if you would commit weekly to pray for me. Pray that God would protect me from falling into sin. Pray that I would be a godly husband and father. That's actually my first calling, to be a husband and father. Pray that I'd be a godly one. Pray that the Spirit would open up his word to me as I study it each week. Pray that I would see the glory of Christ in each text. Pray that as I sit down to write my sermon, God would give me the words to say. Pray that as I stand up here each week to preach his word, that I would be a mere mouthpiece for him to speak. Pray that I would receive wisdom to lead and direct this church well. And pray that I would have endurance and perseverance in the labor that God has called me to labor in. Would you pray for me? Third, would you, this one, I put it this way, would you help me shepherd you? And I mean that in two ways. First, if you have a concern, if you have a need, a prayer request, a struggle, to reach out and let me know. I can't read your mind. I don't always know things that are going on, and sometimes I miss things if I'm just not in the right place at the right time. Let me know. I would love to be able to, at the very least, pray with you over these things and give you whatever guidance and counsel I can that God has given me. And then second, would you help me care for you by also being aware of the other needs in this church? I know that there are needs in this church that some of you know about that I don't know about. And if you would lift those up in prayer, go to those people, minister to them directly, assist them, encourage them, edify them. Help me in that work to care for the church. And then fourth and finally, for those of you who are members of Grace Community Church, how you can keep this is by taking your member vows seriously. These are vows we make standing before God and his people to this church. Right? It's not joining a social club. No, it's a solemn commitment before God. It's one of the reasons why we read them at every annual business meeting, so that we can remind ourselves, this is what it means to be a part of Grace Community Church. And I know that there are people here who aren't yet members, and I say aren't yet because I hope you would join as members of our church. But this is what it means to be a member of Grace Community Church. It's not some long document. It's simply this. We agree to this. This is our covenant. Because I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and because I count it a privilege and a duty to be united to his people, I promise before God that I will support this church by abiding by its standards of conduct, studying the word of God, praying for the church and its members, attending its services, serving the Lord and the church according to the abilities that God has given me, endeavoring to live in such a way that the honor of God's name and the reputation of the church will be upheld, submitting to its discipline, financially supporting its ministries as the Lord prospers me. If you're a member of Grace Community Church, would you take the opportunity this afternoon to pray over that list and to ask yourself the question, where do I need to grow? How can I take this seriously? Just trying to give some very practical ways. Let me conclude with this, where Paul concludes, and that is the goal. The goal is peace in the church. He ends verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Peace. Now, this isn't the quietness of a domineering leadership and a congregation that is cowed to silence, nor is it the stillness of a overbearing congregation and a broken leadership. No, this is a peace that is bought by the blood of Christ that unites all Christians together. It is a peace that recognizes that because of Christ and his work, slaves and masters eat at the same table. It is a peace that recognizes that men and women are co-heirs of the same glory and kingdom. It's a peace that has poor and rich serving one another in the same body. Ephesians 2:14 says this, speaking of Christ, he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Paul's goal is that the church would exemplify the peace that has been purchased by Christ. That is what he's going at. He's going to return to the theme of peace again. He is saying to the church, church, if you have turned from idols to worship and serve the living God, if you have been rescued by the blood of Christ from the wrath to come, if you are awaiting the Savior from heaven and his return, in light of all those realities, do not the petty irritations and squabbles seem to fade in importance? Be at peace among yourselves. It is a bud-blot, grace-empowered, spirit-produced peace. That is Paul's goal for the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that your spirit would attend your word this morning. I pray that you would work in all of our hearts. Father, we fail in so many ways. And yet we come together. We are united together in this body by your Son, by his work. We know that there is but one head of the church, and that is Christ. And if there is one head, then there is one body, and we are all united to the one body of Christ. Lord, I pray that our church would exemplify the gospel peace that we see in our text, that we would be so focused on Christ and what he has done and living in light of these great realities that walking in that would become second nature to us, and that all the irritations, annoyances, petty things that our sinful natures want to bring up and inject into this church, that we would put them to death and let them go for the sake of peace. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Please stand with me and let us sing our second hymn this morning, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, hymn number 185. As is our regular practice, we're going to sing the last verse a cappella.